Set free. Here it is again, 439. Present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is in the glory everlasting and be made like unto him. Amen. The 8th verse in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We continue our study of this great verse, this great and most vital and momentous statement. It was the statement, you remember, made by our blessed Lord and Savior to this great man Nicodemus, one of the masters of Israel, one of the teachers of the Jews. And our Lord makes this statement in order to deal with the difficulty that was in the mind and the heart and the spirit of Nicodemus with regard to this great doctrine of the rebirth or of regeneration. Now, let me remind you that I'm calling attention to this because it seems to me that this case of Nicodemus is such a useful and a helpful one for large numbers of people who find themselves very much in his position and who stumble at the truth in exactly the same way as he did. Here, you see, is a religious man, a man brought up to be religious, a good man, a moral man. And yet, when he comes to see our Lord, he displays that he is altogether wrong. All his ideas are wrong. Our Lord makes that very plain to him by, in a sense, interrupting him. Nicodemus came by night, you remember, seeking this interview and saying, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He recognized the superiority. He knew that our Lord had something that he hadn't got, and he wanted to know what this was in order that he might add it to his own life. Our Lord immediately cuts across him and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus is immediately in trouble. He doesn't understand this. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can't understand it. Keeps on saying, "How can these things be?" Our Lord's answer is, "Nicodemus, you obviously don't understand anything at all about these things. That's why I say you've got to be born again." And so he uses this great comparison of the wind. "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth." You don't see the wind. You don't understand its operations. All you see is the results of what it does. Now, says our Lord, something like that is the case with all who are born again. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural action of God. You mustn't try to understand it. And that is the fallacy with this kind of person. They still hold on to their own understanding. They want to understand things, and they say they can't believe unless they understand. But they're trying to understand the action of the Creator. They're trying to understand the divine, the supernatural, the miraculous. Very well, now that's the essence of the teaching. The important thing, therefore, is this, that we should appreciate something of the content of this little word, "so." So is everyone. Like that is the case of everyone that is born of the Spirit. You don't understand this regeneration, this rebirth, but you do see its results, the effects which it produces. And that's what we are engaged in studying at the present time. I am laying down this as a fundamental proposition, that the most important thing for any one of us in this life and in this world is to know whether we are born again or not. There's nothing more important than that. You see, this is the dividing line between being religious and being truly Christian. The man who's truly Christian is a man who is born again. He is born of the Spirit. This mighty act of God has taken place in his soul. And I say, according to our Lord's illustration, this is something that can be known. It can be known by its results, by its effects. And that's what we are considering. We are examining ourselves in the light of the biblical teaching with regard to the manifestations of the life of God in the souls of men. Now, there are a number of things we've already considered. We've said that when one is born again, this is the most obvious thing about them. It strikes you at once. It's the biggest thing in their lives. There are many influences which have made them what they are, but this, because it is the life of God, is obviously the outstanding thing. The other thing is that they're conscious of being humbled. You can't be a Christian without being humbled. You see, to be a Christian means this, that you realize that you were so hopeless by nature that nothing but a new birth could put you right. You can't be improved. You've got to be born again, so you're humbled. And so you know what it is to be truly repentant. So you know what it is to have a fundamental seriousness in a world like this. And you're obviously conscious that there's new life within you. And you're surprised at yourself. You're amazed at yourself. You say, "Is it possible? Am I the same person? What is this that has happened to me?" You can't be a Christian without being surprised at yourself. This thing has happened to you. Something new has come into your life, new life from God. And you can't have that without being surprised and astonished and amazed. And indeed, as I've pointed out, others are equally aware of it and are equally surprised. If we don't surprise other people who are not Christian, well, there's something wrong with us. We're very poor Christians, to put it at its lowest, if we are Christians at all. Oh, the people who lack this life, they recognize when we receive it. They're conscious of something new. and a kind of division comes in between us and them. It's inevitable. Our Lord said it would happen. He said he'd come to bring a sword, which divides a man from his father and a mother from her daughter and so on. This new life, it differentiates us. And everybody's aware of it, not only us, but others also. And then we've seen that it gives us spiritual understanding. And then it gives us a desire for more and more of that. As a newborn babe desires milk, so we as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And we ended off last Sunday morning by pointing out that this new life also invariably, inevitably, creates within us a desire that others may have the same thing. You can't have new life from God in your soul without immediately desiring that all you know, and especially those who are nearest and dearest to you, may have the same thing. It's impossible. This thing has come to you, and it's so marvelous, it's so wonderful. Why, by an inevitable instinct, feel concerned about others? And we've considered that. Well, now, let's go on from that point. And I'm trying to put these in a kind of logical order, a spiritual logical order. So the next test, the next result, if you like, of the new life in the soul, and that becomes a test which we apply to ourselves, is this: that when a man is born again, for the first time in his life, he begins to see through the world. He sees through the world. He begins to understand the world in which he lives and what it is. Now, this, again, I want to try to show, is a most important point. One of those points which helps us to draw the distinction between being religious and having the new life. That's the thing, again, you see, which this story of Nicodemus illustrates to perfection. The story of Nicodemus is invaluable to those of us who were brought up in a kind of religious atmosphere, went to church as a custom and habit or part of the social round or whatever it was, and we thought we were Christian, but we were not. We discovered we'd never been Christian. We were only religious. Here is the great illustration of the difference between being religious and being born again or being truly Christian. Now, this is, I say again, one of those points which helps to bring that particular distinction out with great clarity in order that we may be able to test ourselves by it. Now, the religious man has his morality, of course. And he has certain things which he recognizes as being wrong, and he would condemn, and is troubled when he commits such acts or thoughts or whatever it may be. And that is the position of the religious man. He is aware of certain things as being wrong, and he tries to avoid them, and he's unhappy when he does them. But he never gets beyond that. What he is not aware of at all is what the New Testament calls the world. Now, the man who's not born again, the man who is just good, moral, religious, knows nothing about the world in this New Testament sense. Now, let me read to you some of the statements which are made, particularly in the first epistle of John, to illustrate what I mean. Listen to John writing to these early Christians in the first epistle, the second chapter, and verse 15 and following. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And again, that statement which we read in the fifth chapter of that epistle at the beginning, where we read in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God, that's it, that's what we're dealing with, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now that's the thing I'm talking about. And this is something I say that no one knows anything at all about until he or she is born again. The religious man doesn't know anything about the world. He knows about particular things that are wrong, but he never knows anything more than that. But when a man is born again and is given this spiritual insight and understanding, he begins to recognize what the Bible calls in this way the world. What is it? Well, of course, it doesn't mean the physical universe. It doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? It means this. The world in the scriptures is the whole outlook of men upon life without God. That's what it means by the world. It is everything without God. So you see, this can include being good, it can include being religious. Because there are many such people, they're very good people, but God really doesn't come in at all. If it could be proved, which it cannot and never can be, but if it could be proved that there were no God, it wouldn't make any difference to them at all. They've never thought in terms of God. They've thought in terms of their moral codes, of course, and their sense of right and wrong and so on. But it's all, you see, man, human thinking, philosophy, human understanding. It's never been in terms of God and the unseen and the spiritual and the eternal. Now, that is what the Bible means by the world. It means man's thinking apart from God and the way in which the world is organized without God. So you see, it's a very comprehensive term. It includes what the world calls good as well as what it calls bad. The world is not confined to gross, flagrant, obvious, vile sin. It includes that. But you see, the world includes that which may be highly cultural, that which may be interested in beauty and in art and in quite a number of benevolent things, but God isn't there. Now the world is included in all that. Worldliness is to think of yourself and of your life in this world and of the whole of life in the world without God. And of course, you go beyond that and you realize this, that this world mind, this world outlook, this worldliness is entirely due to the influence of the devil. You see, the Bible calls the devil the god of this world. It calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what the Apostle Paul, you remember, tells the Ephesians in chapter 2. You, as he quickened, were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to elaborate that by saying, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That's it, the same idea. The course of this world. The way of the world. The mind of the world. The outlook of the world. The thing to do according to the world. And it includes, as I say, good things as well as bad things. It includes the whole of thinking, which isn't dominated by God, but it is dominated, according to this teaching, solely by the devil. You see, the devil will make people good if he can keep them from Christ. He's very subtle. He can transform himself into an angel of light. Take the Apostle Paul himself. He was always a good man. He was a Pharisee. He was a moral man, a religious man, a teacher of the law, zealous. And yet he was a Christ hater. He was really opposing God, though he thought he was pleasing him. The devil will encourage us to do that. Now then, this is, I say, one of the most excellent differentiating points, therefore. The man who is merely good and religious and moral never has awakened to the fact that he is dominated by the world, which is dominated by the devil, the mind, the outlook of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, as John describes it, that's it. Now, the new man, on the other hand, the man who is born again, has had his eyes open to all this. That's why John puts it like that. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Everybody else is overcome by the world. We're all, by nature, overcome by the world. We are born into it, we are taught, and we inherit traditions, and it's all of this world. And we become victims of it, slaves of it. We are not allowed to think freely, the devil sees to that. And the mind of the world and all its books and literature and all these things, they all keep us in this captivity. And we are overcome by the world. We are slaves. We are under the dominion of Satan. And we are not aware of it. But the moment a man is born again, his eyes are open to this. And this is therefore one of the most subtle tests as to whether we are born again or not. The man who is born again begins to see the world for what it is. He sees it with new eyes. He's looking at the same world, but he sees it in a new way. This is what happens when a man has this Spirit of God within him. He's got new eyes. I've often used that old quotation about the two men you remember in the prison. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And what being born again does is to give us new eyes and new understanding. And we look out on the things we've always seen, but we don't see them as we've always seen them. We no longer see them as others see them. We've got a new outlook, new understanding. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They haven't passed away in the sense that they're not there. No, no. But we don't see them as we used to see them. That's the thing. And this is an absolute proof of being born again. And if we don't have this new view, the question is, are we born again at all? Now, the Christian looking out at all this, he sees through it, I say, by which I mean that he's no longer deluded by it. He no longer judges by outward appearances. Remember our Lord saying, that very thing, judge not by the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And this man with these new eyes, he sees that all which he thought to be so wonderful before is nothing but a vain show. You remember how John Bunyan described it in Pilgrim's Progress. He describes what the Bible calls the world and worldliness as Vanity Fair. And that's exactly what it is. It can be very attractive, it can be very beautiful, but it's Vanity Fair. Why? Well, because it is opposed to God. It has nothing solid and real and lasting to give us. It appears to be wonderful, but when you come to examine it, and when you need it most of all, you find it's tinsel. Nothing there. It's all show. It's all appearance. It comes to nothing. Well, John, you see, has put it again so plainly and so clearly for us. And let me read his words. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. And that's what happens to it. The world at its best, it doesn't last, change and decay. In all around I see. You realize it on your deathbed. You can't take it with you. It's gone. It was only temporary. It seemed so marvelous. But in the hour of your greatest crisis, you've got nothing. Nothing at all. It was an empty bubble. Beautiful, iridescent. But only a bubble, and it explodes, and you're left with nothing. Well, now the Christian begins to see this. And as the result of that, of course, and you notice what a delicate test this is, the next thing is that he finds he's beginning to lose his taste for it. Am I conveying this principle to you, my dear friends? It's very difficult to put it into words. But it's this spirit that is in a man that proves that he's born again. And you see, the moral man will say, this is wrong and that's wrong. And you'll get moral people today who are not Christian at all, denouncing certain things that are disgracing the life of the community today. I know. But you see, they still belong to the world themselves, and they don't know it. The world can be very decent as well as indecent. It's only the Christian who knows what it is to lose his taste for all this. He's not merely looking on at it objectively. Something's happened inside him. And he has lost his taste for the world. Now, let me be careful about this, lest I may discourage someone who's listening to me. When I say you've lost your taste for it, it doesn't mean that the world still can't tempt you, and that sometimes you may have quite a fight. All I'm saying is this. that though you are tempted by it occasionally and have the fight, fundamentally, you've lost the taste. You're a different person. Before, you were a part of it. Now you're aware that it's outside you, but it's trying to get into you again. It's as subtle as that, but it's very important. Oh, let me put it like this. The person who's born again doesn't have to force oneself not to belong to the world in its practice still. Now, the moral man, you see, is always having to force himself, has to exercise great willpower. He does it all. And he's always having to take himself in hand and compel himself and force himself. And he likes laws and rules and regulations, therefore, and does it by numbers. The Christian isn't like that. Because of the changed disposition, because the taste has changed, there isn't this forcing. There is rather this new principle working in another direction. There, I'm showing you the steps. He sees through it, he loses his taste for it, he doesn't have to force himself against it, and it leads to this in the end, and this is where the growth in grace comes in. It invariably ends by a hatred of it, a hatred of the world. Not a hatred in the physical sense, but a hatred of all that the world stands for. And a hatred of self. Now, there is nobody who can ever know this hatred of the world except a Christian. But as the Christian grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, he will know what it is to hate this great devilish organization that is opposed to God, that is holding people, the masses of the people, in its thraldom and in its tyranny and dominion. And so, you remember the hymn, William Cowper puts it. You see, here's a man who's born again. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. He hates this evil influence. It's all round and about him still. And it's tempting him as it tempted our very Lord himself, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He hates it. He hates this because it's against God, because it's against the interests of the soul. He sees through it now. It's all this appearance which is so wonderful and so thrilling. He sees the ugliness. He sees the rags beneath the surface. He sees the rottenness that's at the center of the apple, which looks so beautiful on the outside. And therefore, he realizes that fundamentally it's altogether bad. And he hates it. And he abominates it, even as God himself does. But then I must add this, and this is on the positive side, and this is the thing in which one rejoices and glories. The man who is born again not only sees and feels all that with respect to the world, he is a man who's conscious of having been delivered from it. And this is wonderful. You are in the world still. You're no longer of it. Now, this again is put by these New Testament writers in various ways. Listen to the Apostle Paul at the very beginning, in the opening of his letter to the Galatians. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and the Father. He's done it. He's delivered us from this present evil world. Not only, you see, from the condemnation of the law, not only has he delivered us from punishment, he has delivered us from this present evil world. Or take another way in which he puts it in a glorious statement in the first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, my friends, here's the test. Are you aware of this deliverance? Do you know that you've been translated from the kingdom of Satan or of darkness, the power of darkness, and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Are you aware of this? I say that when a man is born again, he can't help being aware of this. He must be aware of it. He knows that whereas he was entirely dominated by the world and its mind and its outlook and its influence, he's no longer in that position. He doesn't belong to it any longer. He's in the same world, he's mixing with the same people, but there is a difference. He doesn't belong. He knows he doesn't belong. He's been separated. He's been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He belongs to a different realm. He's aware of it deep down in the very vitals of his being. He may have to do business and so on, or work in a profession in that same atmosphere, but he knows he doesn't belong to it. He was in it before. That was everything. That was life. He was gripped. He was ruled. No longer. He's detached. He's apart. He's been moved entirely out of it. Now, again, I would emphasize that I am not saying that a person like this who is born again and has the life of God in his or her soul is not conscious at times of the attraction of that. Of course, that's temptation. But temptation and sin are not the same thing. You can be tempted without sinning. Now, in order to clear up this point, and in order, I'm doing it to comfort somebody who may be distressed, feeling, well, if I were truly born again, surely I wouldn't feel the temptation as I do. Let me then raise this question. What is, would you say, the difference between the religious worldling and a backsliding Christian? It is possible for a Christian to fall into sin and to backslide, and so to become a backslider. There is such a thing as a backsliding saint, a backsliding child of God. What's the difference between such a person and what I've called the religious worldling? Well, if you look at it merely in terms of actions, you might very well come to the conclusion that the religious worldling is very much the better person. And people have often used that argument, of course. They say, there can't be much in your Christianity after all. They say, I know many men who are not Christians at all, but for uprightness and morality and justice and equity and probity, why, they're altogether better than you are supposed Christians. I see your Christians failing and doing things that are unworthy, and they think they've solved the problem. That's exactly where they show that they know nothing about the doctrine of the rebirth, and that they know nothing about the Spirit, and that really they know nothing about the world itself. You see, you judge these things not in terms of action, but in terms of a fundamental relationship and a fundamental spirit. Let's put it like this. What determines whether we are children of God or not is not what we do, but it is the spirit and the life that are in us, if I may use an obvious illustration. It may be possible, and often in history has been the case, that lay people may have greater ability and may live a better life than members of the royal family. But you see, it isn't that that determines whether we belong to the royal family or not. It's a question of blood. It's a question of birth. It's a question of the spirit. And this is the great distinction between the religious worldling and a backsliding, a failing, a falling saint. The saint to look at may appear to be much worse. That's not the test. The test is something internal. It is a test of spirit. I'll put it like this, therefore. The backsliding saint is always miserable. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But it's true, and it's true to experience. The saint may sin, but he's miserable as he does it, and he's miserable always in it. He can't help himself. He knows he's wrong, like the prodigal of old. There is that within him which is always telling him that, that he's sinned against his father and his home and so on. So the saint, the backsliding saint, is always miserable. But the thing that I would emphasize is this, and this is the whole matter. When the saint sins, he knows that he's not sinning against law, he's sinning against love. Now, your good religious men, your Nicodemuses, when they do things that are wrong, what troubles them is that they've broken a law, they've let themselves down, they've failed to keep up to their code. It's always legal. They've done something bad, done something wrong. That's it, they can't get out of it. But the thing that characterizes a child is always this. What the child knows is not so much that he's done what his father has told him not to do, but that he's disobeyed his father. He's not sinning against law, he's sinning against love, and that's what makes him break his heart. That's what makes him feel that he's a cad. He's offending love. It's not something mechanical or legal, but it's a relationship, and he's violated the relationship. Now, it's only the man who is born again who knows anything about that or could ever feel that. And that is why I say that it is the difference, if you like, between remorse and repentance. Your good moral religious man, he feels remorse when he falls into sin, but he knows nothing about repentance. Repentance involves the feelings. There is a hatred of the sin. There is this consciousness of having wounded the loved one who has given birth to us and given life to us. And that's the thing that hurts and grieves and makes one breaks one's heart. That's repentance. And it is only the saint, the born-again person, who knows anything about that. So you see, when a man is born again, his whole relationship to the world is absolutely changed. It's changed deep down within. It's changed in principle. It may take time to show itself in action and in particulars, but the great thing is this consciousness of no longer belonging to it. You've been taken out of it. You're in it, you're not of it. There is this essential distinction. And let me take that a step further by putting it as my next test, which is, I think, now the 12th, which is this. The man who is born again not only hates the world, but he hates himself. And he hates his life in this world. Now, here again is a very important matter, a matter that we've got to handle carefully because it can be so misunderstood. It has been often misunderstood in the past by people who've become monks or hermits. It's been misunderstood by people who've gone in for a kind of false asceticism and who've gone in for mortifications of the flesh, as they call them, but which rarely have got nothing to do with the scriptural teaching. That very thing is condemned, as you know, in the teaching of the scripture itself. But therefore, let me give you the words of our blessed Lord himself. This is what I mean. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's what I'm talking about. He that loveth his life, he means the worldly outlook upon life, his life in this world, he's going to lose it. And that is, of course, the tragedy of everybody who's not born again. They've held on to this life, and they've rejected Christ, and they think they've got a good bargain, but they'll find they're going to lose it all. They'll have nothing at the end. What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? They'll find at the end that they've got nothing. They're going to lose this life which they think they've got and have held on to, and which they've imagined they've enjoyed. They've got nothing. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's what I mean by hating oneself and hating one's life in this world. Or, if you like, there's another expression of the same thing in detail in the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, I don't view the epistle, that 7th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, as the experience of a saint at the height of his experience. That to me is monstrous, as I think I was able to prove when we were doing that on Friday nights long ago. However, what I am saying is this. A man who is born again at some time or another has passed through the experience of Romans 7. What I mean is this. You remember what the apostle says there. It's that tremendous bit of analysis and autobiography, if you like. Here is what he says. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me, that is to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Here he is, you see. This is the thing I'm describing. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? That's what I'm talking about. You hate yourself. You see what you are. You've understood your own nature at last. And you hate it. Now, nobody knows anything at all about that experience, except a man with whom the Spirit of God has dealt in a living, real manner. This is, to me, the beginning of conversion. A man's mind is illuminated with regard to the law, and that's the inevitable result. And as one goes on, it becomes increasingly true in the sense that one is amazed that one can still sin at all. Still more amazed that one ever wants to. And yet you know it's true. In other words, you become aware of the fact that there is still this old nature within you. You're not the old man, but the old nature is still there. And yet when you feel that it is there, this is the marvelous and the wonderful thing to me, you have a feeling that it really doesn't belong to you. It's in you, but it doesn't really belong to you. You know that you've got this new life. This is the real you now. This new life, this new person, this new being. But you're aware of this other thing, this other pull, this thing in you that still can respond to temptation and may occasionally lead you to fall. And yet I say you have this extraordinary feeling that it no longer belongs to you. Do you know what it is, my friends, to feel that sin is a nuisance and an annoyance? That's the kind of thing, it seems to me, the apostle is teaching in Romans chapter 6. Sin shall no more have dominion over us, for we are not under the law, but under grace. There is a kind of divine impatience with it all. And it's only the man who is regenerate and has new life in him who knows anything I say about what it is to feel like that. And it is therefore the peculiar thing that belongs to this man of God. And so, you see, looking at himself, he has lost that old self-confidence that belonged to him and that belongs always to the good, religious, moral, and regenerate people. They're always self-satisfied. The Apostle Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, was a most self-satisfied man. The religious person is always self-satisfied and pleased with himself. He's religious when so many are not. It's marvelous. He goes to church and others don't. Wonderful. Takes it off, all right. Oh, but when a man is born again, that's gone forever. And so, you see, he's a man who is driven to say with the Apostle Paul, and he knows it's profoundly true, I am what I am by the grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, he wouldn't be what he is. He wouldn't have this new outlook. He wouldn't have this new feeling. He wouldn't be seeing through the world. He wouldn't be aware of this difference, this having been moved. It's all due to the grace of God. There's nothing in himself of which he can boast. Boasting is excluded. He hates himself. He hates this life in this world, as it were. The old nature still reminds him of it, what he once was, and what he still would be were it not for the grace of God and this action of drawing him out and putting new life into him and making him different. I am what I am by the grace of God. Or he puts it like this, and here I think is a test again of the born-again men. I dare not trust my sweetest frame but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In other words, the Christian, the saint, the man born again, is a man who knows that he can't even trust his feelings, that they're so treacherous and the devil is so subtle and he can counterfeit, so he dares not trust his sweetest frame, but wholly leans on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Everything is taken from him. All that he used to rely on and boast of, it's gone. There's only one solid foundation. It is Jesus Christ. Or as we sang it just now, in that hymn of Lavater, that Swiss man and saint who had experienced these things, that I am nothing. Thou art all. I would be daily taught. That's the Christian. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else receive. That's the heart's desire of the Christian. You see, he's understood this self. The thing that made him self-confident and boastful and self-righteous, he hates it. He knows it's deceitful and deceptive. The heart is deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah puts it, and desperately wicked. And so this man has come to see not only the world, but the world that was in him, this evil principle, the world in his heart and soul and mind and spirit, and he hates it. That I am nothing. Thou art all. I would be daily taught. My dear friends, these are some of the tests. We haven't finished. We haven't exhausted. We've just got to leave it at that for this morning. But God willing, we shall go on with this next Sunday morning again. Is there anything that compares in importance with this great question? Have we been born again? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless and except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Has God the Spirit done this mighty work in you? Has he created you anew? Do you see the effects and results? So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let every man examine himself. Our closing hymn is hymn number 439. 439. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from...